Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are in Romans chapter 12, and so let's turn there. Verses 1 and 2 receive our attention today. After a bit of an introduction last week, we want to jump in and start to actually look at these texts. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now I'd suggest to you that one of the more difficult commands in all of the Bible is found right here at the beginning of verse 2, when it says, do not be conformed to this world. The original actually says, do not be conformed to this age. It means something like this. Don't automatically fall into step with the philosophical and moral spirit of whatever age or whatever era of history you live in. Christians are not to automatically fall into step with the philosophical or moral spirit of the age that we live in. You see, falling into step with the world's thinking might just put you out of step with God's thinking. It's difficult, of course, for us not to conform, though. It's difficult for us to resist that kind of conforming, and for a number of reasons. First of all, because we are, by our very nature, conformers. You see, we like to fit in, don't we? We are easily influenced. We are easily swayed, even by passing comments that someone makes, or maybe even some absurd little motto like, you only go around once. It's amazing how little things like that can stick in our mind and shape our whole thinking. And, you know, even when we rebel, we do it in a conforming kind of manner. Rebels despise people in the establishment for conforming. But I've noticed through the years that rebels all seem to talk the same way, dress the same way, and do their hair the same way. They listen to the same music. What are they doing? They're just conforming. We're conformers by nature, even in our rebellion. It's something of a herd instinct, if you will. The second reason this command not to conform to the intellectual and moral spirit of the age is so difficult for us to fulfill is because, you know, the world always has something to offer, doesn't it? The world always has something to offer. The world's banquet table of ideas and philosophies is never bare, and they always seem to be enticing and delectable to the tongue. Furthermore, the source of those ideas is not just human intellect. We always need to keep that in mind. 1 John says that the whole world lies in the lap or the power of the evil one. It works under the sway and under the influence of Satan. Ephesians 2 speaks of walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. You see, in every way, age, Satan and his demons are propagating false doctrine, false truth, false ideas, and they push them up as norms, as the in thing, as this is what clever people believe. For example, when you read the New Testament, you find that in that era, there were at least two spirit-of-the-age kind of ideas that believers were really struggling not to conform to. One was ritualism, especially Jewish ritualism, naturally. And the idea was, you know, if you slaughter the goat, if you wear the right clothes, if you eat certain foods on certain days, you lengthen your tassels, and you impose an endless series of washing rituals on yourself, then you're pleasing to God's. Now, obviously, that ritualistic idea was very powerful in Judaism, but, you know, it permeated the pagan world as well. Go through the right rituals, and the gods will be happy with you. The New Testament authors, Paul especially, were continually trying to break the mold, to keep Christians from conforming to that spirit of the age of ritualism. They wanted, as God wanted, true worship, true love for God, true service of God. A second conforming influence of the New Testament era was philosophy. The Corinthian church, you might recall, especially battled against this. They loved the wisdom of the debaters, the clever arguments, the intellectual acuity of the traveling philosophers who would go around and have their little debates and impress you with their lectures. Some of the Corinthians, in fact, had conformed to the extent that they had embraced the philosophers' teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. Can you imagine anything more contrary to Christianity than that? And yet they were conforming. Paul had to warn the Corinthians that salvation is through the wise foolishness of God, not the foolish wisdom of men. Now, in the post-New Testament era, things changed and things didn't change. What didn't change is there were still powerful influences eager to shape Christians' thinking into worldly patterns of thinking. What changed is some new ideas came along. Some of the ideas were new, some of them were reshaping of the old. For example, the influence of Greek philosophy continued in the first 300 or 400 years of the church in the form of something called Gnosticism. The spirit of Gnosticism was something called syncretism. Syncretism means simply that you mix together different religious ideas and philosophical ideas, and you take from several different beliefs and you mix them all together to create the best system. We'd be familiar with something like the ZCC, for example, which is syncretic. It mixes together African traditional religion with a little bit of Christianity, and off we go, right? Well, that was kind of the idea. This spirit of mixing and blending together was especially key to Gnosticism, and it sounded kind of noble, and it sounded kind of humble, and it sounded like maybe this was the path to go, and all it did was dilute true Christianity. Christians had to resist conforming to the syncretic spirit of the age to keep Christianity pure. Your petrol isn't better petrol if you add water to it, is it? Right? Same thing with Christianity. In the 300s, something new came along. A new conforming to pressure to conform to the spirit of the age. In the 300s, Emperor Constantine's apparent conversion to Christianity legalized the church. That was something new. And suddenly the church was in vogue with the Roman elite and the powerful of the Roman worlds. The church came out of the catacombs and into the cathedrals. But when the poor, pure, persecuted church came in touch with the rich, ornate, powerful culture of the Roman nobility, sadly, the church conformed. And the result was the elaborate hierarchies, the rituals, the power plays, the wealth of the Catholic Church. In the Middle Ages, the world sunk into superstition and ignorance, and the church followed in her footsteps, conforming all the way. In the Enlightenment era of the 1700s, I like to call it the Endarkenment era because there's nothing enlightening about it, but in the Enlightenment era, the spirit of the age was a celebration of man and man's reason. You might remember René Descartes' little phrase, "I think, therefore I am," an adoration of the human mind. Well, that adoration of the human mind eventually led to something called skepticism, which is a general disdain for God's revealed truth. God has spoken, but we don't believe him. Man, you see, is the new measure of truth. God gets pushed further and further back into the shadows. Well, in the 1800s, the vine of Enlightenment skepticism bore the grapes of experientialism, a new kind of conforming pressure. The key figure in experientialism was a German religious philosopher named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Get it right. Friedrich Schleiermacher. You can spell it however you want. Schleiermacher said that something is true when I feel that it's true for me. See, he didn't really believe the Bible anymore. He thought it was full of errors and all kinds of things like that. And so there was no really way for him to connect with objective, sure truth anymore. So he said, well, it's just true if I feel that it's true. In contrast to biblical Christianity has always been about acts and facts, as someone has said. The acts of God and the facts of those acts of God's. Certain truth that you can dig your hands into, right? And you know it's true. Jesus didn't die on the cross for my sins because I feel it's true. He died on the cross for sins, and that's true whether I feel it or not. Acts and facts. Christians, however, conformed to the world, and theological liberalism was born. In Great Britain, another spirit of the age that pushed into the church or pushed the church into a worldly mold in the 1800s was Victorian morals, a kind of cultural Pharisaism. Everyone was a Christian in Victorian Britain. Everyone is a Christian if they acted according to certain external, societally established moral regulations. Everyone was a Christian, but hardly anyone was converted, which seems to be a problem, doesn't it? How easy it was to conform, though, to the idea that an externally religious and moral society is really all God wants. Now, I hope you're noticing something as we go through these historic battles. The spirit of the age that is pushing and always has pushed to conform Christians into its shape. And that spirit of the age changes from one era to the next, but it's always there. I think you should notice something, though. Those historic battles are also current battles, aren't they? You see, no worldly influences come and go. They always come and stay. Today, we are still fighting ritualism. A renewed preoccupation, many of you have seen this in friends or family or people you know, this kind of renewed bizarre preoccupation with Old Testament rituals, Sabbath keeping, Levitical festivals, and the dietary laws of the Old Testament, that somehow we have to go back post-cross, back to those things. That's going on, and it's all over South Africa, isn't it? You can add to that the emergent church preoccupation with the worship forms of Eastern Orthodoxy, especially. Candles and incense are all the rage today. Ritualism, it came and stayed, and we're still fighting it. You know what? So did superstition. The superstition of the Middle Ages, you think, oh, well, we are an elevated intellectual society. We are above that sort of thing. Really? The health, wealth, and prosperity movements, my friends, is to a large degree nothing more than Christianized superstition. Power words, preoccupation with spirit beings, magical faith incantations, the danger of negative confessions, don't say the word flu or you might get it. That is exactly like the pagan superstition of the Dark Ages. It's not biblical at all. You know, the skepticism that came in during the Enlightenment era in the 1700s, unfortunately, it hasn't gone away either, has it? That conforming pressure has come and it stayed. What are we seeing today in South Africa in major denominations except an Enlightenment-like skepticism? The intellectual and religious elite are openly questioning the authority and the accuracy of the Bible. They're denying its miracles, even going so far as to deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? Many of your friends and family, what are they doing? They're conforming. And they're just giving in. They're following the spirit of the age rather than going back to the scripture to see what God said is true. Experientialism, that's obvious. What I feel is true is more important than what the Bible says is true. It dominates large sections of the church today, charismatic movement especially. Philosophy, that's still a powerful force. Today we call it postmodernism. It's the idea that all truth is pliable and ambiguous. It's a celebration of uncertainty. It's a rejection of God's revelation. It's the idea that all ways to God are equally valid and that all lifestyles are equally acceptable. Postmodernism loves the syncretism of the ancient Gnostics. That didn't go away. It came and stayed. All the postmodern guys you read in the emergent church stuff on the internet or their books, what do they love to do? They want to mix together all the different human ideas, sure that you'll come out with a divine one if you mix together all the human ones. And all those things are pressing in. They're pushing in. They're conforming you to the intellectual spirit of the age. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But having said all that, I haven't really even touched on what probably most of us think about when we read Romans 12:2. We probably don't think so much about the conformity to the age intellectually. Normally, we would think about conformity to the age morally. And this is just as big an issue as the other one, isn't it? Since unbelievers dominate the entertainment industry, fashion design, business wisdom, education, the news media, and you name it, as they dominate that, we are constantly fed every day on a smorgasbord of worldly morals, aren't we? You know, if you are what you eat physically, I'd say that's even more true spiritually. You are what you're fed every day, what you see and you hear, unless you consciously resist it and refuse to be conformed. It's like breathing in pollution. You don't even notice it after a while. You know, the sad fact is that the church seems to be tied to the world morally. Have you ever thought of that? The church seems to be tied to the world morally. What I mean is this. Christians are always tempted to be satisfied if they are two clicks better than the world, morally speaking. We're happy as long as we're just a little bit better than the world. Now, that's sounds kind of good initially. You say, well, we don't want to live like unbelievers are living. We want to live in a right and God-glorifying way, and so we want to live better than they do. And so, you know, they say, okay, the world's at an 8, and we're at a 10, right? Yeah, that's pretty good, isn't it? What's wrong with that? But when the world sinks to a 6, what happens? We sink too. We don't stay at 10. We kind of follow them down the scale, it seems. We gradually follow them down, and then we live at an 8, happy because we're still 2 clicks better than the world's. And when they sink to a 4, we follow them down again. Oh, we're always a little better than the world, but no longer really reflecting the moral splendor of God. You see, when you spend all day looking at the moral equivalent of black, then a dirty shade of gray starts to satisfy you as if it were brilliant white. What it means is we've conformed. We're letting the world set the pace. You know, in sports, we'd say we're playing down to the level of the competition. You know, as long as we're a little better, it doesn't matter if we play sloppily, lazily, with bad technique. As long as we're a click or two better than the world in how we talk, how we dress, how we entertain ourselves, handle sexual purity and all of that, then we're okay, aren't we? The sad truth is the church has followed the world in things like divorce and how to raise our children, how to structure our families, what we laugh at and call entertainment, how we run our business, and on and on. And a classic example would be to say, okay, the world watches R-rated movies. We don't do that. We only watch PG-13 movies. We don't ask what's in those PG-13 movies. We just know they're not R-rated, and as long as we're 2 clicks better than the world, God must be happy. Really? That, I suggest to you, is the world subtly pressing us into their mold, deceiving us with 2 clicks better kind of thinking. You know, the truth is, the world does not set the agenda for the church, though, does it? The world does not set the agenda for us morally. God does. Be holy as I am holy is the command. It's not be holy to a little bit better degree than the world's unholiness. The standard is God. This 2 clicks better kind of thinking, as I've called it, it's found everywhere. We take the world's offering, we chip off some of the obviously sharp pagan corners, and then we follow them. Do the same thing. We follow the world's pattern of debt rather than Proverbs. We send mom off to work and then soothe our conscience with Christian daycare. It's just a Christianization of the world's pattern rather than asking what God's pattern is. Our dating follows the same central pattern that the world has laid down. Well, we stop short of maybe living together, but you know, if we're 2 clicks better, we're happy. In mountain climbing, there's a technique called short roping. Short roping. In it, a strong, experienced climber clips about a meter or so of rope to his belt and then the other end to a weak, inexperienced climber's belt, and he literally drags the weaker climber up the mountain step by step. This is what my dad always threatened to do when we used to ride bicycles together when I was young. He said, I'm going to get a hook, and I'm just going to throw it and catch, so it hooks around your seat post, and I'm going to sit back. I said, why don't we just get a tandem? That'll be a lot easier. Sometimes I think the world has short-roped us, dragging us to moral putridity step by step. And we never see it. Why? Because we're happy as long as we maintain that meter gap. We don't see that we're headed towards a cliff, a disastrous fall called moral defilements. We just concentrate on staying 2 clicks better and then we're fine. It's that tendency that Paul's confronting in these verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as I look at these 2 verses, I see 2 key points. I think in verse 1, Paul speaks of the dedication of your body to the glory of God. And in verse 2, he talks about the transformation of your mind to the glory of God. You see the nice juxtaposition there? Present your bodies to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So present your body to God, present your mind to God. John Calvin identified the significance of these verses when he said, Paul lays down here the principle from which all the parts of holiness flow. And Calvin's pretty much right. If you don't get the dedication and the transformation principles that Paul lays down in verse 1 and verse 2 here, then your progress in holiness is always going to be hindered. It's going to be like a sprinkler system out in your garden that has a pebble in the pipe. Right? The holiness is never going to really come out in the way that you want it to. It's just not going to work. And so let's take a look. We'll look at one today and one next week. First, the dedication of your body to the glory of God. In verse 1. Now you can see immediately that the heart of this verse is Paul's illustration of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, your life as a sacrifice presented to God. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's what I want you to do, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, and so on. The image is obvious enough. As a believer in Jesus Christ, now you understand, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is a once-for-all sacrifice. He has dealt with your sin, you are right with God in that sense, right? In that permanent status of justification, declared righteous before God. And so we're not talking about something that is added to the sacrifice of Christ. Paul, of course, wouldn't be saying that based on everything he said in chapters 1 through 11. But what he's using is he's using the illustration of a sacrifice to picture Christian living now. You believe by God's grace in Christ. Now, how are you going to live? You are going to live dedicated to God, and the picture is sacrifice. Now, the image is obvious enough, right? In the Old Testament era, the worshiper brought a lamb or a goat or a bull. He laid it on the altar as an act of worship. It was a sacrifice. You brought the best lamb in your flock, if you were a godly worshiper, if the priests were doing their job. You brought the best lamb in your flock, the lamb that you could have used for breeding or eating. It was a sacrifice. And that was the Old Testament. Paul says, let's ratchet it up a couple notches. Let's raise the stakes a little bit higher here. You're not going to slit the throat of some poor little lamb and lay its body on the altar to be incinerated. What you do is you push the lamb aside and you crawl on top of the altar yourself. You probably heard the difference between being involved and being committed. Just kind of being involved, dabbling, and being really committed. It's often explained this way. The chicken said to the pig, let's have ham and eggs for breakfast. The pig said to the chicken, for you, ham and eggs is involvement. For me, ham and eggs is commitment. It's all out, right? For the Old Testament worshiper, bringing the sacrifice of the lamb, well, that was involvement. Yeah, it was the best male lamb from his flock. There was some sacrifice there. For the New Testament worshiper, Paul says, it's absolute dedication. You're all in because you're the sacrifice. You're not merely giving something that is valuable to you, a possession. You're giving you. You're giving you. Now, this illustration of the all-in nature of Christian dedication, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, this illustration really just is an extension of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Jesus' gospel message? Follow me. Jesus' gospel message was deny yourself, take up your instrument of death and torture, because that's what a cross was. Deny yourself, take up your instrument of death and torture, and follow me. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you looked back like Lot's wife, you weren't worthy. Jesus' call is all or nothing. There's no halfway call for the halfway committed. Now, in light of that, Paul's illustration of the Christian life is perfectly sensible here, isn't it? You are a sacrifice on God's altar, burning, bursting, and exploding to His glory. Now, notice that Paul gives three descriptions of you as a sacrifice in verse 1. Three descriptions. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy, acceptable to God sacrifice. First, you're a living sacrifice. That's description number 1. Well, that immediately sets you apart from all the Old Testament sacrifices, doesn't it? By the time they reached the top of the altar, they were stone dead. They gave their lives to glorify God as a substitute for the sinful Old Testament worshiper. You, in a totally different way, Christ having already borne your sins as the ultimate substitute, you, in a totally different sense, also give your life, though. You don't give your life in the sense of dying. You give your life in the sense of living for God. What you do on top of the altar is not die, but you live. It is your vitality, your action, your motion, your movements, everything about you that you give to God. Not just your death, but your life. You see, what you do and what you say as a believer in Jesus Christ is a 24/7 living sacrifice to God. You aren't on the altar just for a moment. You're there all day, every day, alive, not dead. You know, and what you do, I think, in the imagery part of it, and what you do, it's not hidden, it's not private. In the ancient world, the altar was always where? The highest place in the city. Up on the top of the hill where everyone could see it. And if you need a picture of that, just think of Jerusalem and the temple. And the city of David was that little part that comes down from the temple down towards the Kidron Valley. And the temple and all that was right up there at the top where everyone could see it. And in the temple court, the altar was this big, huge contraption that was placed there in the middle where you could see it. It was exposed and it was elevated. You are there, says Paul, on that stage by God's grace, a living sacrifice. Not a dead animal laid up there, but your life, minute by minute, day by day, as you walk and live and breathe in front of your friends and your family and the people around you, you are living up there on that stage. You are thinking and speaking and acting for God's glory. You are a living, not a dead, but a living sacrifice. That's his first description. Your dedication that is necessary if you're going to have a Romans kind of living based on a Romans kind of theology of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. If you're going to live that out, it's going to take presenting your body a living sacrifice. But Paul's second description then is holy. He says, yeah, you're a living sacrifice, but you're also a holy one. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. To be holy simply meant to be set apart from common use. That's all. To be set apart from common use. A normal goat might be milked, bred, eaten for supper. The sacrificial goat, it was set apart for special use. You can think of the Passover lamb that was brought into the house and had to live there with the family and be observed to make sure that it was pure, that it had no sicknesses, and it was put in a special place in the family, not out in the pen with all the other lambs, right? But the sacrificial lamb was brought in and given a special place. It wasn't for common use. It was for extraordinary use, for dedication to God. You might remember in Malachi 1 verse 8, the Old Testament prophet chastised his people for giving weak and sickly and deformed lambs to God. Lambs that they would never have dared given as a gift to their governor, somebody in power that they wanted to impress. They're quite happy to give God second-rate things, though. Well, in the same way, says Paul, your living sacrifice to God, your living daily 24/7 sacrifice to God, morally speaking, needs to be holy. It shouldn't be blind in one eye. It shouldn't be covered with the oozing sores of moral impurity. You're to be set apart. You're to be set apart from this world. You're to be set apart from its defilements. living fully, radiantly, and splendidly to the glory of God. Just as you wanted in the Old Testament to bring your very best lamb to God, you want to bring, by God's grace alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone, your Christ-like living to God. Third description. The third description of your Christ-like living as pictured as a sacrifice is there in the middle of verse 1. Present your bodies a living and holy, acceptable to God sacrifice would be the word order of the original. A living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. Our acceptability to God, as you know, because we've studied Romans together, is first and last and everywhere in between. It rests on Jesus Christ. Our acceptability to God rests on Jesus Christ. It is through Him that we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. It is through Him that there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. Our acceptability to God rests completely and totally on Jesus Christ, the perfect, flawless sacrifice as the Lamb of God. If it depended on you and me, not one of us would be an acceptable sacrifice, would we? But you know, when we are then clothed in Christ's righteousness, we become in that sense acceptable. In Christ then, as your efforts at Christ-like living are lived out by God's grace to His glory, not to obtain or maintain your salvation, but just to live that out to the glory of God, as you do that, you know what? It rejoices God's heart. As you live stopping sin and implementing right, holy godliness, the replacement we talked about in 12:21 last week, as you live doing that, God is delighted in you. I suspect some of us as Christians never think like this. We never think that God is delighted with us. We always think that God is somehow horrified at us, that He hates us. In Christ, He loves us. And therefore, in Christ, every effort that is God-produced, God-sustained, and God-done in us, everything we do that we where we live to His glory, God delights in that. As a father would delight in the first wobbly steps of his son. Look, 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 he's walking! You know, one step, dunk, right? You know, but what does he do? He calls mom and dad. He's like, oh, my son walked today, right? You know, that's the picture. In Christ, because Christ is the focus, in Christ, all of the Holy Spirit-produced efforts at Christ-like living rejoice God's heart. You can be a living, a holy, and by the grace of Christ, acceptable sacrifice. God is more delighted, for example, in your honesty in the workplace, your patience when people are irritating you, your kind words when you could say something harsh. God is more delighted in that than He is in a million lambs or in a million bulls. In Christ's righteousness, you are an acceptable sacrifice. And that's what we strive then to be. Presenting our bodies as a living and holy and acceptable to God sacrifice. Do it for His glory by His grace. So, that's the illustration. The illustration of the dedication that makes up Romans' kind of living. The all-in commitment of a God-honoring sacrifice. And you say, okay, I can see the picture. That's not hard, right? I'm a living sacrifice up there on the altar. That's not hard. What is my motivation for this burning on the altar kind of living? What is it that stirs me up to this? What is it that motivates the desire within me? Because you know what? Sin can be a pretty strong motivator in all the wrong ways and to do all the wrong things, right? It's constantly tripping us up. It's always getting us in trouble. What is my motivation to be this living sacrifice? Well, at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 1, Paul gives us the motivations. It starts at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. The motivations start with the word therefore. Start with the word therefore. Therefore means as a result. It means on the basis of what I have just said. In other words, therefore is always a word that makes you look backward. It always makes you look back into what you have just read. I've just read something that influences now what Paul's going to say. What is that? Well, if you would take your pencil and draw an arrow back to what Paul has just said from the word therefore, you could draw a circle around therefore and draw an arrow back. Well, I think you would have to draw two arrows, actually. You would have to draw a long arrow and a short arrow. The long arrow would go all the way back to what you might call the big context. Everything that Paul has said so far in Romans 1 through 11. Because this is a major transition in this book. He's going from Romans theology to Romans living. And so we are to be motivated by what? Well, God's glorious gift of salvation. The fact that Jesus Christ gave himself as a substitute sacrifice in our place on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. The fact that our salvation is a gift of God and is totally and utterly by grace through faith alone, with no works mixed in. We are to be motivated by the incredible assurance of God's love found in Romans 5 through 11. That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is, end of Romans 8, this unbreakable promise of God's love for us in Christ. On that basis, on those things, or because of those things, motivated by that, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. The big context. All of Romans 1 through 11. So you could draw a circle around the word therefore here and then just draw a big circle around the rest of the first part of the book and you would know what Paul is saying. Because of what God has done, you live this way. You could also, though, draw a short arrow. A short arrow backwards from this word therefore to what you might call the small context. And if you did that, your pencil wouldn't have to go very far because all you'd have to do is go back to the last verse of chapter 11. Where Paul said, for from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You remember we said everything that you do, everything that you are, everything that you think will end up at the feet of God for his glory. You are for him. That's why you were made. That's why I was made. We were made to act and think and speak to his glory, to exalt him. On the basis of that truth, on the basis of that foundation, we're going to build a building called Christian Living. On the basis of the fact that you were made for God, here's what I want you to do. I want you to present your bodies to God. As a living, holy offering for God's delight. Makes sense, doesn't it? So, draw a word, circle around the word therefore, and if you don't want to draw a line all the way through the rest of the book of Romans, well, you could just draw back to verse 36. You're for God. And so naturally, you can picture Christ-like living as living on the altar. So, on the basis of that truth, we are to present our bodies living and holy sacrifice. A strapped-on-the-altar sacrifice. Now, as you turn your attention back to verse 1, though, you see that Paul makes the motivation a little more specific than just that. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This word mercies here is the same word used back in Romans 9:15. Flip that back there for a moment. Romans 9, verse 15, God says to Moses, quoting the Old Testament, Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, that's our word, on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This word mercy is used to refer to God's saving, forgiving mercies. It's a powerful word. It's not used that often in the New Testament. There's another word that's used more commonly. And this was a very powerful, very strong word of very deep compassion, responding to a deep and desperate need. And no one has a deeper and more desperate need than you and I do as sinners before the holy God facing his wrath. And so God's mercy is equally deep, equally profound, equally infinite. Our need is great. His mercy goes beyond it. Now, it is all that mercy of God, all that whole package, everything that God has done. Paul says, that's your motivation. That's your strength. By the mercies of God, he says, I can stand here and exhort you to live this way. Because it's all driven by, empowered by mercy. The mercies of God refer to everything that God has in the past given you in your salvation as a gift, which is everything. Because all of salvation is a gift. His love is a gift. We don't deserve it. His forgiveness is a gift. The adoption that he gives us as sons and daughters, that's a gift. His peace is a gift. We don't deserve that. His Son is a gift. His Spirit who indwells us is a gift. His election in eternity past, that's a gift. His future glorification that he will give to you, that's a gift too. Everything God gives you in salvation is a gift of his mercy. Everything. And that outpouring of mercy is to motivate you. But I think it goes beyond that. That incredible outpouring of mercy in the past is only exemplary of an outpouring of mercy that he's going to give, that he gives now in the present. And that he will give in the future. Because God doesn't give you salvation and then turn down the tap and shut it off. No, the mercy tap stays wide open. The incredible outpouring of mercy in the past is paralleled by the incredible outpouring of mercy of God right now in your life. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations said. And we are to ride the wave of God's past mercy, of his present mercy, and of his first future mercy. We are to ride the wave like a surfer coming into the beach on the greatest wave ever. And all of that mercy is motivation. It is the strength that you need to present yourself to God as a living, daily sacrifice. Therefore, based on everything I have said, especially that you are made for God, I urge you, brethren, by the all-encompassing mercies of God, past, present, and future, I urge you then to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is, then he adds, the end, your spiritual service of worship, or your rational service of worship. Dedicating your God in an act of self-sacrifice like this, or self-sacrificial living, it's not an actual sacrifice. You don't climb up on an actual altar and burn yourself, right? And so you could translate this, it's a spiritual service of worship, meaning it's not physical, but it's what you're doing spiritual. And the other way to translate it is, it's a reasonable or logical response to God's mercy. God has given, God is giving, and God will give mercy. And how else are you going to respond? But by saying, God, let me ride the wave of your mercy by living to your glory. So, here's the picture. When you roll out of bed this morning, when you rolled out of the bed this morning and you put your big toe outside into that cold Pretoria winter air, and your toenail went, right? And you said, not going to happen. God motivated you to get here. I'm glad. When you roll over to roll out of bed this morning, you swing your feet out and put them on the floor. You know what the thought in your mind should be? To be something like this. Thank you, God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that my sins are forgiven. And thank you that I can start this day knowing that I am right with you through Jesus Christ. And that rightness with you does not change. It does not go away. It does not disappear because it depends on Christ. Furthermore, God, because of the gracious gift that you have given me in Christ, I am thrusting my feet out from under these warm covers into the freezing air of my bedroom so that I can live as a sacrifice to you today. I am going to be motivated by and empowered by your mercy today, and so I want to live for your glory today. I'm a lamb, God, and today is altar day. Let's go. It's Passover. I'm ready. Somebody said once, I think it was Samuel Johnson, said, it's amazing how knowing that you're going to die in a fortnight or 2 weeks, how that focuses your mind. You know you're going to be dead in 2 weeks, you know? Some of those trivial things in life kind of disappear. As a Christian, you die every day. You die every day. Every day is altar day for a Christian. That'll focus your life on God. I'm getting up today because Jesus Christ has brought to me the forgiveness and love of God. And today's altar day. I'm crawling up on the altar right now. I'm living for God's glory. Now, having taken Romans 12:1 apart a little bit, perhaps we're still left, though, with the rather important question of what does it mean? What does it actually mean to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God? Now, as I said, clearly the language is figurative. I'm pretty confident that Paul doesn't want you to go out onto a hillside in Pretoria, find 12 uncut stones, build an altar on them, and get some charcoal and brie lights underneath, light them and incinerate yourself. I'm pretty confident that that's not what he's saying, right? So what does it mean? What does it mean to present my body to God? In verse 2, he's going to deal with presenting your mind to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is. See, that's what verse 2 is about. It's about the mental side of it. Verse 1 says, present your bodies. And Paul often uses that idea of bodies just as to refer to the whole you, and it could be the idea here, but he seems to contrast it pretty clearly with the mind in verse 2, so let's just let it mean body. What does it mean to present my body to God? We could come up with a whole bunch of ideas just off the top of our head, and that might not be the way to study the Scripture, right? Actually, this concept's not new to Romans, and so I want you to turn back to chapter 6 for a moment. We don't have to just draw things out of our head, suck them out of our thumb here, because, in fact, God's already spoken in Romans about what this kind of thing looks like. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 uses very similar language. Romans 6:12. It starts in verse 11 saying that you're dead to sin. Why? Because of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, assumed here. New life in Christ is assumed here. Based on that new life that you have in Jesus Christ, because he died in your place, bearing your sin, because he made you spiritually alive, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Some sin is mostly mental. A lot of sin, however, has a lot of contact with your physical body, has a lot to do with your physical body. And so Paul addresses both in different places. Here he goes after the body, the physical aspect of it especially. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body parts is what that means. No, go on presenting your body parts to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. And so I suggest to you then that to present your body to God as a living and holy sacrifice means, in Paul's mind, to stop using your physical body parts, from hair to toenails and everything in between, to stop using them for sin. It means to start using them for Christ and for Christ-like living. Verse 19 of Romans 6. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, that is your body parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, the result of that was further lawlessness, so now present your members, your body parts, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, holy living. The fact is this. Your body, the physical you, your physical body is often the street down which sin drives to arrive at your front door. Isn't that true? Not always. There's a lot of sin that's done in the mind. But many times, your physical body is the street down which sin drives to master you. Don't you use your body at times as a tool to express your anger? You use your shoulders to say what you're not saying. You use your hands to slam a door in frustration, your eyes to glare in fury, your nostrils to snort like an angry bull. Don't you? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. Sin involves the mind, almost inevitably always, right? But we can focus on the body for a moment here. Presenting your body to God means that your feet will not be swift to evil, and that the poison of vipers and cobras won't live under your tongue. That's Paul's image. Look over at Romans 3. He describes unbelievers. He says, their throat, verse 13 of chapter 3, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, a poisonous snake, is under their lips. If you're going to use your body to the glory of Christ, your throat won't be an open grave. Your tongue will not be a slashing sword. If you present your body to God as a living sacrifice today, right now, on this Sunday, then you'll use your lips to speak kindness, to speak truth, to speak wisdom, not lies, criticism, gossip, or worldly thinking. You'll make sure that your eyes are not Hubble telescopes serving the lusts of your flesh. You'll turn those eyes away from looking at vanity, as Psalm 119:37 says. Your hands will become tools of kindness and expressions of compassion. When you unleash their power, it won't be to hurt, it'll be to help. As living sacrifice, your fingers will type an encouraging email, prepare a meal, change a nappy. They're not going to rap out an expression of fuming impatience. Your body as a holy sacrifice means that you won't feed the pleasure centers of your brain with intoxicating drugs, alcohol, and things like that. God made your body for His glory, not for that kind of stuff. And when you put yourself under the power of that kind of stuff, you can't choose to be godly. You can't choose to be holy. It's impossible, isn't it? Making your body a living sacrifice means that you'll use your God-given sexual desires in their right, God-glorifying context, to delight your husband or your wife, never outside of that context. A body that is dedicated to living on God's altar uses its strong back for what Paul calls the labor of love and the work of faith in 1 Thessalonians. This body's knees might have calluses on them because of prayer. Its belly is not its God's, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Now you're getting personal, preacher. It's there in the Bible. It says it. Your belly is not your God's. To make your body a living sacrifice, you'll have to clothe that body modestly, not in some kind of sensual display. You won't employ your ears as inlets of iniquity by listening to the impure so-called entertainment of the world. You see, very often your body is the street down which sin drives to arrive at your front door. Paul is suggesting a different approach. Use your body, dedicate your body, place your body at the feet of God. Lay it on the altar before God's, a living, holy, and through Jesus Christ, acceptable offering to Him. Do you desire Romans kind of living? I know you do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I know you do. And it starts right here. It starts with the Christ-produced dedication of making your physical body a daily living sacrifice to God. Yes, as believers in Jesus Christ, today and every day is altar day. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you might need to step back and realize you can do all the effort and all the try to moralistic kind of living and try to, oh, I need to stop saying bad words or cursing and I'm not going to mess around with my girlfriend or boyfriend anymore and not going to go to parties. You can try to do all of that in the world and it won't make any difference because of the word therefore in Romans 12:1. Therefore, based on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, bearing your sin and God's wrath at that sin, that's the heart of it. That's the focus of it. That's where it starts. Altar living starts with Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. And so if you're not a believer, you need to repent today. And you need to turn so that God can do this work in your life. And you need to trust in Christ. His death alone as the price for your sins. If you are a believer, today and every day, you are a lamb ready to go to the altar, ready to serve your glorious God by giving not so much your death, but your life every minute to him. Lord, we thank you that by your mercies, we can present ourselves to you as a living, holy, and through Christ, acceptable sacrifice. Lord, we pray that we would take this kind of dedication up, that we would take up this kind of commitment, that we would see ourselves not as our own, but as yours, as a lamb to be given to the glory of God. Not in death, not in a once-off, momentary kind of giving that is grand gesture and then goes away, but in a day-by-day, minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour living for you, our words, our thoughts, the actions of our hand, the movements of our feet, all that we do with our physical body, with our mind as well. It is a living sacrifice to you. Receive it through Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.